whether you follow from your own Bible, the Pew Bible, which would have the passage in New Testament, page 67, or whether you're following from the handout, I am reading Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And you can see that there is still a significant chunk left in Luke's chapter 22 beyond this. Beginning at verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, it's relatively obvious why a sermon from this passage would be called Jesus Prays. You know, it's almost a, well, what else would you call it? Well, before digging into this passage, I want to show you a picture with, to which I believe most of us can relate. Matthew? Can we relate to this picture? For those of you who do not recognize what's happening there, that happens to be approximately 45 years ago when Lee and I married. I have been a little odd from my beginning. And 45 years ago, we had a wedding on Friday night, which by no means was anything near ordinary 45 years ago. Today, I suppose there are weddings on almost any day of the week, but I know of some people who commented, "We almost missed your wedding because looking at the date, I was sure it was a Saturday, and somebody had to remind me, remember, we're going there tomorrow. Oh, it's not on Saturday?" Well, anyway, the traditional picture that the photographer was talking to us about beforehand, well, actually, it was at the reception. We had taken the traditional picture of the husband trying to drag the bride out from the reception, and she wants to stay. But we didn't get married at 1 o'clock in the afternoon with a reception that was over, say, at 8 o'clock, give or take. We got married at 7 o'clock in the evening, and our reception started at like 9 o'clock. And as I recall, this picture was taken about 20 minutes before midnight. We was tired. And he had another shot or two on the roll, and he said, "You got any ideas?" And I think we suggested, I understand that picture about, you know, the guy trying to drag the bride out from the reception, because she's socializing, but we're tired. How about this one? So that is a close-up from the other picture. We probably are pretending to be asleep, but we ain't far from it. Now, somebody is going to say, okay, Pastor, what do those pictures have to do with today's passage? And the answer is pretty much nothing at all. So, why did I show them to us? I showed them to us because not one of us can relate to today's passage in the depth that it occurred. And that's correct. Not one of us. Not I, even. And as we get into this passage, hopefully you will understand why I say not one of us can relate to this. And so, Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, records the Lord Jesus Christ with 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives. We will study aspects of Jesus' praise. Now, on that handout for the sermon, you'll notice that there are 3 points, and they all say the God-man, and then there's this nice long blank. And that means as the stuff is coming up on PowerPoint, there will be at least a word to fill in. And I believe that there's also a place where an application gets some words filled in. So, the first point, the God-man prays. And so, trying to gain a little bit of understanding here, we do understand prayer as our thoughts or our words expressed to an infinite God. We know that that's prayer. It can be a conversation in which we are speaking to God, and if we allow it, God speaks to us as well. Sometimes it's almost in the form of audible words. Sometimes it's the nudging of God, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is a passage that may come to mind. But it can be a conversation. And so, we do have this concept of the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ is a 100% sinless man and 100% deity. And you notice the word contained is in quotes. In a male body, he has one body with two distinct natures. We cannot relate to two different natures in one body. So mentally, we can say, okay, I have some understanding of the God-man, but it's not like I can relate to it. So, one of the things that the Lord brought to mind was Solomon dedicating the temple after many, many years of working on the temple, the extravagance, all of the gold and the magnificent work. He prayed to dedicate the temple. And part of the dedication comes from 1 Kings 8:27, where in his prayer he said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And the temple was huge. And so, how can God be contained in a human body? It is beyond our understanding. So I asked the question, how does God the Son have a conversation with God the Father? Incredibly easily. Why do I say it? Because before creation started, the triune God was in perfect fellowship, and they always were in conversation. So God the Son has had an eternity of speaking with God the Father. How can they have a conversation really easily? But the God-man? This is something that's hard to understand. So, part of the question is, when was Jesus functioning as man, and when was Jesus functioning as God? Since there are two distinct natures in the Lord Jesus Christ, when is he functioning as a man? When is he functioning as God? It's a question that occasionally we ought to ask, and yet, generally speaking, we don't. So I thought of a few verses. I kind of looked up some things, and I said, okay, we're going to put it up here, and so that you're ready, everybody raise a hand. Okay, because you get to vote. Luke chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I have no idea how many weeks ago we went through that passage, but it reads, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.'" Okay? How many people say this is Jesus functioning as a man? Okay? How many people say this is Jesus functioning as God? How many people want to say, "I like both"? Okay. Had to throw at least one in there. And if we were trying to distinguish it, we might say, I could see verse 3, Jesus as a man, but verse 4 is Jesus as God. All right? Now, another verse. Luke 21, 2-4. We had this one a couple of weeks ago. "And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put in to the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" Okay, same questions. Jesus as a man. Jesus as God. Jesus as both. Okay? He observed her putting an offering in. We can say, obviously, that could be Jesus as a man. But Jesus saying, she put in all that she had. A man couldn't know that. God had to be the one. All right? Another verse. Matthew 24, 36. You ready, Kathy? She asked a question related to this in Sunday school. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Is this Jesus as man? Is this Jesus as God? I see the... Do we know from Scripture, has God the Father kept this date from the knowledge of God the Son? Wait a minute here. If indeed the three persons of the Trinity are of the same essence, then we must say that God the Son, the deity, must be omniscient. Or he could not be truly God. So, when he says, the Son doesn't know, I am suggesting to you, this is Jesus as man. The deity portion of Jesus does not allow the humanity portion of Jesus to know the date for his return. Can I stake that on a particular verse? Not necessarily, but that whole counsel of God thought. So, I was looking for something that would be striking enough regarding how might we be able to get a little understanding of what the humanity of Jesus has compared with the deity of Jesus. And there is a picture. The left side says human vision. What do you see? Tree. The right side says human vision. What do you see? An ant. Because it says eagle vision. This ant, and you notice that he's carrying this massive thing. I don't even know what that massive thing is. But he's carrying it with his mouth while being upside down on something green. Where is it on that tree? I don't have a clue. Because I have human vision. Can we relate to human vision when we hear Jesus saying things like, oh, Nathaniel, I saw you under the tree. He was nowhere near the tree. That had to be the God part. So, we have the deity part of Jesus who remains omnipresent. The deity part of Jesus is everywhere at the same time. And the human part of Jesus is in one place at one time alone. It would drive us crazy. At exactly the same time to see both of these things, I'd be walking around like, because my human brain would say, that thing's right in front of me. Where is it? Have another slide for you here. You can see on the bottom there, it's from a website called livescience.com. It is a paragraph relating to this human vision, eagle vision. If you swapped your eyes for an eagle's, you could see an ant crawling on the ground from the roof of a 10-story building. You could make out the expressions on basketball players' faces from the worst seats in the arena. Objects directly in your line of sight would appear magnified, and everything would be brilliantly colored, rendered in an inconceivable array of shades. In other words, how is it that the eagle flying up there sees that rabbit and goes, whoo? That's part of the explanation. Well, the application here, we cannot answer questions like, which part of Jesus is praying, because we cannot fathom the reality of the God-man. Is the human part of Jesus praying? Could be. Is the deity part of Jesus praying? Could be. Are they both praying? Could be. We can't answer the question because we can't figure out how that works. Obviously, within this passage, we have the second point. The God-man prays about man's salvation. When we read verses 41 and 42, it says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Okay, so how far is a stone's throw? It depends on who's throwing the stone. If I were to ask the question, how far is a ball hit by a golfer using his driver, you would also have to ask, who's hitting the ball? I haven't golfed for a long, long time. But I got frustrated with the woods. I went to what was called a driving iron. And even there, I couldn't hit with any kind of regularity. I would look at the television with the professional golfers, you know, and they're over there whispering. It's like, excuse me, you're about 80 yards away from anything, but you're whispering? They can't hear you. But anyway, they're over there. Looks like he's got about 200 yards to go, and he's taking out, what is that, a pitching wedge? You know, and I'm looking, and I'm going, are you out of your mind? I need a 3-iron to get 200 yards. Actually, my brother-in-law said to me one day, you know, I think I know part of the problem with your golf game. I said, what's that? He said, you aren't strong enough for those clubs.
See,
it happened to be true. But how far is a stone's throw? It depends on who's throwing it. I don't know who your favorite quarterback is, and I don't want to know. But when we see professional NFL quarterbacks drop back and toss that ball, and we're going, oh my. You know, and it's in the air for like 50, 60 yards. And I'm thinking to myself, no way I'd ever be able to get close to that. So who's throwing? Well, it's going to remain unanswered as to how far a stone's throw is. But we're going to look at a couple of verses. From Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and I very much enjoy the New King James way of stating it. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, and that's referring to the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. That is, in essence, God in his eagle vision before creation, looking forward on the timeline, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ on a Roman cross before he ever said, let there be light. He saw it, knowing that salvation would be accomplished. And so he can consider God the Son slain from the foundation of the world. And so, here is the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer saying, Father, if you are willing, if you are willing. And we have a couple of things going on here. I think at this point, the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus are both considering what is coming up. The humanity of Jesus knows he is to go to a cross. And he knows that is going to mean physical pain. The deity of Jesus understands that when the sin weight of the entire world is placed upon him on the cross, it is going to mean those 3 hours are the only 3 hours of eternity that the triune God did not have perfect fellowship. It would be broken because God the Son was bearing the weight of sin. We cannot understand that. And so, if you are willing. And then the second portion. Remove this cup from me, if you're willing. The cup means not go to the cross and experience a sinner's death in order to redeem man. Is there another way, Father? And God the Father says, no, there isn't. There is just one way. Jesus says, yet not my will. Human Jesus, divine Jesus, not what's best for me. What's best for someone else. your will be done, continuing with the plan of salvation settled upon before creation. We're going forward. We're talking about resolute obedience to complete the task. And so the application here, while hanging on a Roman cross on Golgotha, God the Son experiences the full judgment of God the Father on the entirety of man's sin, which had been placed upon him. This 3-hour period is the only time of all eternity when the triune God did not have perfect unity and fellowship. That is the cost of sin. In the adult Sunday school class, we had the occasion this morning to talk about how we rate sin. Oh, that's just a little sin. Oh, that's a big sin. One tiny sin is enough to miss heaven. One tiny sin. Now, this application, the underlined portions up here, also had a little bit of fill-in on your sheets there. Our third point, the God-man prays fervently. Verses 43 and 44. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. We're going to take some time and dig in a little bit with the God-man prays fervently. The first thing, Jesus prayed so fervently that the humanity required to be strengthened. One of the things that I recall from my time at Lancaster Bible College as a married student, father of both of our children, born prior to that. As I recall, each semester, we had what was called Day of Prayer, which is a great thing. We took every class period, and we met in a number of different ways. It may have been we met based on where the class normally met and we just prayed. Maybe we met based on the guys met one place and the gals met somewhere else. However it was that we did it, one of my professors, I recall every day that I saw him on campus, he was wearing suit and tie when he came in teaching. Day of prayer, he's not wearing a suit and he's not wearing a tie. And one of the students said to him, "You don't have a tie today." He said, "You're right. This is a work day." And so I dressed accordingly. Have we, as individuals, prayed so hard that we sweated and were exhausted? Not necessarily. But here is the humanity of Jesus praying so fervently that an angel comes to strengthen him. We already know that the deity part of Jesus is all powerful. He did not need any strengthening, but the humanity of Jesus needed strengthening. It was that fervent a prayer. Praying in agony. Praying in agony? As in, it really hurt? No, as great inner tension, anguish, anxiety, intense sorrow. You see, here is 100% sinless humanity from the moment of conception, being in perfect unity with God, just like Adam was from creation, who was going to experience the break in fellowship. And it was so great a burden to experience that loss of fellowship. He prayed so fervently that he needed to be strengthened, and it was agony. The words praying very fervently. An incomprehensible amount of work and energy. His sweat. Now, I recognize that we tend to get this wrong. The hymn says his sweat, I think the wording is, became blood. We have heard preachers and teachers saying he was sweating blood. And I'm not here to find fault with them, but rather to say, first, his perspiration from the expenditure of energy was so great that he was just covered with sweat. And then the next part, like drops of blood, the terminology is saying as flowing blood. Tell you a little account. I don't necessarily go around showing this off, but right here, I have a scar that is about 60 years old. You can still see it. It is, oh, I don't know, 5/16 of an inch long, give or take. So what happened? The family was at a picnic near a lake in the Reading area where I grew up. My sister and I were playing. I have no idea what we were playing, but she was going to chase me. And I turned and ran and did not realize that the roots of a tree were not only visible, but they were a trip hazard. And so as I turned and ran, I tripped. And as often we do with tripping, I landed on my belly with my hands spread out in front of me, trying to keep my face from getting damaged. All right? I get up and I'm like, whoa. And then it dawns on me, something has happened. And I look, and right there, sticking out from my palm, is a piece of glass that I think came from a broken soda bottle. And it is saying, "Yoo-hoo!" And when I realized it was there, I realized I was hurt. And I rushed over to my mother. She removed it, and it went, it flowed. And she got out the jug of cold water that we had there for our picnic, and she's pouring it slowly over my wound so that the blood flow would slow down and it would clot. Now, I doubt it clotted before she got the Band-Aid on it, but nonetheless. Blood from wounds tends to go, whoop. And if you hit an artery, it goes, whoop, 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 whoop. It's bad. Jesus is described as sweating so much that the sweat is coming together and it's like watching clear blood go boom, boom, down to the ground. And then Jesus finishes praying and resolutely continues his work of salvation. The application here: would we expect anything less than Jesus' fervent prayer, followed by Jesus' perfect obedience to God the Father's will when dealing with the issue of man's sin? No. We would indeed expect that kind of energy, that kind of work, that kind of involvement. And so the conclusion today: Jesus' praise certainly is what occurred in today's passage, but it is so significantly underselling what has occurred. Hopefully, you can relate a little bit better to the passion and energy involved in this from Jesus' perspective. Have I ever prayed this fervently? I'm not sure that I ever have. But I want to tell you, if we ever do, we're going to need an angel coming down to strengthen us just to get back up. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have considered a passage that is, quite honestly, beyond our comprehension, we can't relate to it because the only thing that we experienced from conception was being separated from fellowship with you. And it is only because of salvation, the redemption, the work of sanctification, that we can ever begin to understand what it means to be in tune with you, to have fellowship with you. And this is such a low example of what it will be when we are face to face with you in heaven. If we even remember this lifetime, we will be saying, It was such a poor illustration, a poor description of what fellowship with you truly is. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that fully, understands what is going to happen when that fellowship is broken. Lord, we cannot comprehend. And yet you have chosen to put this in Scripture so that we might consider it. Thank you, Father. We pray that you would continue working on our hearts and minds that we might grow to a deeper appreciation of the work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.